Turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. That's where we're going to begin tonight, and we're going to kind of slow down significantly because we're at such a key portion of God's redemptive plan. For this session, we're going to just kind of take it easy, because that's what Scripture does. It slows us down here tremendously. Last time we left off with Jesus in the grave after the crucifixion. This session, geographically, we're going to go from Jerusalem to the world. So let's pray together first. Our Father, we come to you now tonight. We've had a good day. It's been a great day with so many blessings, so many delights together. The distractions of the world far from us, just enjoying fellowship and meals together and the Word of God and singing your Word. What a great thing, Lord. I thank you for making this retreat happen. It's been a while and we've just been prevented by this or that circumstance. And so we're very grateful to you, Lord. And we pray that this begins our tradition once again. And it's good for these men to be reminded that their lives have purpose, have mission. Something we'll talk about here at the end of our session tonight. And so I pray, Lord, that this time in your Word, as we look at what you are doing in the world, even up until the present day, would be thrilling to us to see that your plan for a kingdom on earth continues moving forward. I pray that you would be a blessing to us and that we would be an honor to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And when they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Jesus will make at least 10 recorded appearances confirming his resurrection. And the last time in the New Testament that we see him on the earth before his second coming in Revelation 19 is recorded in Acts 1. Turn a few pages over now to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 verse 1. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." Verse 6, when they ask this question, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" There is literally never a better time Jesus could have used to redefine Israel as the church. But he didn't, because it's not. He said, "It's not yet." What does that mean? The kingdom isn't here yet, but it's coming. Now, I want to use the purpose and the thrust of the book of Acts to walk through this next part of the story of the Bible. And Acts addresses a question. It's a major question around the gospel of Christ, and it's a major question concerning God's redemptive program, because the question is, who can be saved? Is the kingdom of God all about Israel, or is God expanding the boundaries of his graciousness? Is salvation only offered to certain people, like those who are good enough, or those who have acted like Christians for a long time? Is salvation offered to murderers? Is it offered to drug dealers? Is it offered to Buddhists? Is it offered to Muslims? What about terrorists? What about people who are just so severely aware of their sinfulness that they know that God could never accept them? To whom is the gospel offered? In the years following the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, there was a man. He was a high-powered man. And he had this question: can one such as I be saved? Can I be saved? Can the gospel message that I have heard, can it actually be true for me? His name was Theophilus, and we meet him for the first time in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, Luke wrote his gospel account to begin to answer this question for Theophilus. And we'll spend most of our time tonight in Acts, but since the Gospel of Luke is really volume one of Luke and Acts, we need to start in Luke, and I'll just read the beginning to you. Luke 1, beginning in verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. Luke was the physician and the ministry companion of Paul. In both Luke and Acts, Luke is immensely detailed. He must have really loved Theophilus. He takes the time and the monumental effort to compile and write what would account for 1/4 of our New Testament by word count. All so that Theophilus could be assured that his salvation in Christ was real and that what he understood about Christianity so far was true. In Luke 1, Theophilus is addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus. He was a Roman provincial governor. This is the exact official title given to other provincial governors in the book of Acts. So that would make him the chief tax agent, the chief judge, the commander of the provincial military forces. He would have been a man of means, since this office was purchased from the emperor. Theophilus had likely heard the gospel from Paul. But Theophilus had a problem. He wasn't a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, and he came to preach the message of the kingdom to the Jews. His entire ministry was in the land of the Jews. Jesus was crucified by a Roman official, nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers. Not only was Theophilus not a Jew, but he was a Roman official and a commander of Roman soldiers. So he's in the worst possible position to be saved. And so Luke writes to him to answer the basic question: how Jewish does a Gentile have to be in order to become a Christian? Can God save Gentiles as Gentiles? And in answering that question, Luke gives us the one and only inspired church history. Now, first, Luke had given Theophilus the gospel message in volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. And the message is this: to be saved, you must repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have faith in Him. And those three themes are interwoven all throughout the Gospel of Luke. Repent, meaning turn from sin. Believe, have faith. Repent, believe, have faith. In Luke 3, John the Baptist preached, repent and be forgiven. In Luke 8, Jesus explained that one must believe the message of Christ to be saved. Luke 7, the woman who came weeping at Jesus' feet, broken by her sin, is forgiven. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. So repent, believe, have faith. And Luke's message to Theophilus is that salvation is given to all who would repent, believe, and have faith. And now in volume 2, Luke will build a meticulous case that anyone can repent, believe, and have faith. He's going to comfort Theophilus that the gospel he's heard is absolutely true and it is for him. And Acts really just continues where the Gospel of Luke left off. So Theophilus would have received this scroll from Luke, and I would imagine at a convenient time, maybe one evening when he could relax and focus, he opens the scroll and begins to read. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And Luke is going to trace the ministries first of Peter and then of Paul and systematically show Theophilus throughout the book of Acts that three groups of people are being saved. This is how we're going to organize our time. These three groups. The first group, Jews of all kinds are being saved. God-fearing Gentiles of all kinds are being saved. And completely godless Gentiles of all kinds are being saved. So you see this outward motion going. So first of all, Jews of all kinds. In Acts chapter 1, Luke tells the story of the ascension of Christ, how he had commanded the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. 10 days later, Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. Who is they? It is not the 120, it is the apostles. The antecedent to that pronoun is in verse 26, the 11 apostles. When the day of the Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And as they're praying, the Holy Spirit filled them suddenly, and what appeared to be tongues of fire appeared over their heads. The sound of mighty wind rushing and filling the whole neighborhood. And because you could hear the sound all throughout the neighborhood, Jews who were there from all over the world visiting at that moment because of the holiday, they were amazed as they came together and they heard the apostles preaching in over a dozen different languages, 15 different languages recorded in Acts 2. The Apostle Peter preached the gospel of Christ to these international Jews, and he reminded them of Jesus, whom they themselves had handed over to godless men to be executed. And Peter declared boldly that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses just a few weeks earlier of Jesus being raised from the dead. It's the first sermon to proclaim resurrection as a basis for salvation. He concluded his sermon. It cut to the heart of these Jews. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the crowd in verse 37 was pierced to the heart, and they asked, what do we do? And Peter answered, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Luke records that 3,000 souls got saved that day, all Jews. Every one of them. Well, one day Peter and John were headed to the temple to pray. They came upon a lame man. He was a Jew who was reduced to being a beggar. They healed him. They led him to faith in Christ. A crowd gathers, and Peter preached this in Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is he talking about there, by the way? As far as the apostles knew, the kingdom was coming any moment. And he's preaching to Israel, repent now so that the kingdom may come. Times of refreshing. The jealous Jewish leaders arrested Peter and John, but the council couldn't make any legitimate charges stick. So they ordered Peter and John to quit preaching Jesus and release them. They didn't quit preaching Jesus. And in fact, not only were regular Jews coming to Christ, many of the priests started getting saved as well. Now this is an issue. And the church is starting to grow. A servant leader in the growing church named Stephen was performing signs and wonders, making many of the unbelieving Jews jealous. And so you know the story. Stephen was arrested. He was placed on trial by the very council, the same men who had condemned Jesus. And at his trial, Stephen didn't defend himself. He preached a scathing sermon condemning the council for murdering their own king, their own Messiah. He was forced outside the city and he was stoned to death. Well, that day started an explosive, great persecution of Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they fled the city by the thousands. This is where we're introduced to a highly educated young man who presided over Stephen's execution with great agreement. In fact, many scholars believe he was the organizer. He had zeal to persecute the Christians. His name was Saul, and he led the charge against the Christians. One day he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and as he traveled, this light from heaven flashes all around him, and he fell to the ground, and he's confronted by a heavenly voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks a reasonable question, "Who are you?" And the voice answered, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Not the church, he's persecuting Christ. Because when you persecute the church, you persecute her Savior. Well, Saul was humbled. He was physically blinded. He was silenced. He was led to the city where God arranged for him to meet a believer in Jesus named Ananias. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, Saul's sight is restored, something like scales falling off of his eyes. And he was no longer a persecutor of Jesus. He was a believer in Jesus. Saul was better known to the Christians by his Greek name, Paul, an apostle and leading minister of the gospel. Now let's pause for a moment. And Theophilus is about a third of the way through this scroll. And I would imagine him thinking to himself, "Okay, Luke, I get it. This is obvious to me. Many Jews are coming to Christ, even a lot of priests, and even the persecutor of Christians. But where does that leave me? I'm not a Jew. And worse yet, I'm a Roman. I'm an enemy of the Jews." So you'd have to read on to see that Jesus will not only save Jews, but God will save God-fearing Gentiles of all kinds. God-fearing Gentiles. In Acts 8, Luke records that a church prophet named Philip was led by an angel to a desert road, and on this road he met a high-powered Ethiopian eunuch, the minister of finance to the Ethiopian kingdom. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship God as a non-Jew, but he had a genuine devotion to God. He believed in the one true living God, but he simply wasn't Jewish. And as a non-Jew and as a eunuch by law, he would have only been allowed as far as the court of the Gentiles. He had to stay back. He had to stay far away. He had to keep his distance. He wasn't allowed to fully participate in Jewish worship. He was an outsider trying to know the one true God. After leaving Jerusalem, he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. What we have is chapter 53, but he didn't understand it. This is when Philip comes along, and Philip explained that this passage speaks of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who would die for the sins of many. The Ethiopian believed. He received Christ. He was baptized. A non-Jew, a Gentile who feared God, had been given salvation by Jesus. A couple of chapters later, we make it to Acts 10. And Luke slows the story down, and he takes a significant portion of the letter here to recount an amazing conversion, because two things are happening simultaneously. In the city of Caesarea, there's a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and like the Ethiopian, he's a Gentile worshiper of God. He believed in the one true living God. He's abandoned pagan religion to seek after God, but he's limited in his ability to do this as a non-Jew. And one day he has a vision, and an angel told him to send men for Peter to come to his house. So that's happening. At the same time, Peter is in the city of Joppa, and he has a vision. And in this vision, God illustrates for him that anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ can be forgiven, can be saved. And when the vision was over for Peter, the men Cornelius had sent were at the front door. They're knocking, and Peter goes with them to Caesarea, and he preached the gospel to Cornelius. He didn't even get all the way through his message, and the whole household was saved. Another Gentile God-fearer comes to Christ in salvation. Now Luke shifts the scene, and he goes to the city of Antioch in Syria. The church has taken hold. It's a good church. And guess who's there? Saul, soon to be known as Paul. The church at Antioch commissioned Paul and his friend Barnabas to be sent out as missionaries, and this begins what theologians call Paul's first missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas set sail. They begin their ministry preaching the gospel on the island of Cyprus, where the Roman governor of the island believed and was converted. Chapter 13, verse 12. It is no accident that Luke included that particular story of a Roman governor coming to faith in Christ so that Theophilus could be comforted. Paul and his companions traveled to Pisidian Antioch, another city named Antioch, and began preaching the gospel in the synagogue. The next week, the whole city came out to hear them. But the Jews got jealous and they began antagonizing Paul, antagonizing Barnabas. And they turned to the Gentiles. And Paul basically said, if you're not going to listen, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. The Gentiles rejoiced that salvation was offered to them, and more God-fearing Gentiles came to faith in Christ. And Acts 13:48 says that as many as were chosen came to faith, as many as were appointed. What does that tell us? That tells us that it was always in the mind and plan of God to save Gentiles. It wasn't a change in plan. It was just a revealing of more of the plan. Well, Paul moved on to the cities of Iconium and Lystra. He's preaching in the synagogues, seeing many Jews and Gentiles believing, but they also suffered great persecution. Guess from whom? From the Jews. They eventually made their way to Antioch, to the church that sent them out. And once they were in Antioch, all of a sudden there was this fiery debate happening. Jewish believers were teaching that you couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised according to the law of Moses. Uh-oh. And the debate followed, in which the church leaders reminded everyone that Jews are saved just like Gentiles, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That was their decision, and they were correct. And so Paul, now traveling with Silas, set out once again Paul's second missionary journey. He came to Troas, and in Troas a vision appeared to Paul, a Macedonian man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This is Acts 16. So they got on the ship, and eventually they ended up at the city of Philippi. Philippi was a full Roman colony. It had very few Jews in it. Not even the required 10 Jewish men to organize a synagogue. There's probably 250,000 people there, and they didn't have enough to organize a synagogue. And so Paul found women who had assembled at the riverbank to pray, since there's no synagogue, and they were Gentile God-fearers, but they didn't know Jesus. One of the women, Lydia, heard the gospel from Paul. The Lord opened her heart to respond, regenerated her, gave her the gift of faith, and she becomes the first European to come to faith in Christ. And soon after this, Paul and Silas are arrested. They're dragged before the authorities. They're beaten, and they're jailed. Now we'll pause for a minute here again. Theophilus might have been thinking to himself, okay, Jews have come to faith in Christ, and even God-fearing Gentiles. But those Gentiles, they got as close to being Jews as they could. They tried to be Jewish. They went to the temple, they went to the synagogue, they acted as much like Jews as they possibly could. What about me? What about all those that are as non-Jewish as you can possibly be? So Theophilus would have kept reading, and now he would see that not only were there Jews and God-fearing Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, but another surprise group, godless Gentiles of all kinds. No claim on God whatsoever. Completely godless. Paul and Silas were jailed in Philippi. They'd just been beaten severely. They're under the supervision of the head jailer. The jailer was a retired Roman soldier. He would have been the lowest on the social structure. He's an expendable asset in the Roman machine. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God. Suddenly there's an earthquake. All the doors open. All the chains fell off all the prisoners. The head jailer woke up, said, "Well, I'm dead." And he saw the situation, and he started to kill himself, since he was going to be executed for letting the whole jail escape. I mean, I suppose with one or two you get punished, but when the whole jail escapes, you're pretty much dead. But Paul cried out to him, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." All the prisoners stayed. The jailer came to them trembling and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." The jailer and his whole household believed and were baptized that night. A godless Gentile brought miraculously to faith in Christ. Paul and Silas were released. They went on to the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. They had very fruitful, although brief, ministries, seeing many come to faith in Christ. But then they looked ahead, and they came to the icon of Greek philosophy and idol worship, the most godless place in the known world, Athens. Athens was the philosophical center of the ancient world. Every Greek god known was worshipped in Athens. Every public building was dedicated to a god. There were temples, there were statues of gods filling the city at every turn. They were everywhere. In fact, as Paul went through the city, he was provoked, he was disturbed in his spirit, seeing the extent of idolatry in Athens. It was disgusting to him, Acts 17:16. He preached to the Jews in Athens and to the many non-Jews who enjoyed philosophical debate. Very quickly, word of his teaching spread, and he was invited to the Areopagus, the High Council of Athens, to give kind of an informal account of what it was he was teaching. And so he preached a sermon to them, and he proclaimed that the one true God made all things and is not limited by human temples, and that God has fixed a day of judgment. And the only way to avoid this judgment is to repent, because God would judge the world through a man who has been raised from the dead. Now that got them. Raised from the dead? No way. Most rejected his message, but some of the prominent philosophers, completely godless idol worshippers, a few had faith in Christ, a few believed. After this, Paul headed now to the city of Corinth, similar in its debauchery to Athens, worse in some ways. And after 18 months in Corinth, he went to Ephesus. This becomes now Paul's third missionary journey. And now Luke is going to absolutely seal his case for Theophilus that anyone may come to faith in Christ. While he's in Ephesus, Paul performed incredible miracles by God's power to confirm his message of the gospel. In fact, God was displaying his power so mightily that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul were carried to the sick and the sick were healed. Just out of curiosity, does anybody think that still works? No, it doesn't. That was Paul. In Ephesus, many practiced the incantation of secret spells from books of spells. Luke calls it magic. And among these occultists were Jewish exorcists. And they said, hey, look, Paul's casting out demons and he does these miracles in the name of Jesus. And so they figured that was a powerful spell of some kind. And so they could add that to their collection of incantations. So some of the Jewish exorcists tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And it did not go well for them. Acts 19 records that some of these exorcists tried out their new incantation using Jesus' name. They confronted a man possessed by an evil spirit, and the spirit said to them, I know about Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? The possessed man attacked them and sent them running. And everyone in Ephesus heard about it, and Scripture says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Why? Because people realized who had the real power. It was Jesus Christ. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together. They burned them publicly. They confessed their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Little side note for you. If you have to explain to someone what repentance is, they're not being saved. They didn't have to have repentance explained to them. They took the things that were disgusting before God and got rid of them. Now, you may give an intellectual explanation, but somebody who's genuinely being saved understands repentance because the Spirit of God is moving in their hearts to do so. In fact, so many people brought these books that Luke noted that the estimated value of the burned magic books was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's one man's daily wages for 137 years. Huge multitudes of completely godless pagan people who had been practicing witchcraft and black magic came to faith in Christ. Now, Ephesus was also the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis. Artemis worship was popular all over the Roman Empire, with at least 33 known major shrines or temples to Artemis. And the temple in Ephesus was the Artemis worship headquarters. It was magnificent. In fact, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And every spring there was a festival to Artemis, which attracted tens of thousands of pilgrims from all over. And later on, during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, a riot of thousands of people broke out over the preaching of the gospel. And the riot was begun by a businessman, a silversmith. Now, why would a silversmith start a riot over the preaching of the gospel of Christ? Who cares? Well, one of the biggest businesses in Ephesus, a key part of the economy, was the manufacture of little silver idols of Artemis for the homes of the Ephesians who worshipped her and for all those wonderful money-filled pilgrims to come and spend their money. Well, the problem was that so many of these pagan idol worshippers came to faith in Christ that the home idol business was going out of business. Godless, idol-worshipping people were coming to Christ in such numbers that it turned the economy of a major city upside down. And in Acts 20, Luke will now record that Paul would reach godless Gentiles in a new way. He'd reach them as a prisoner. In fact, if you did a quick little count, 7 chapters of Acts are devoted to Paul the missionary, 8 chapters of Acts are devoted to Paul the prisoner. God revealed to Paul that he would go to Jerusalem where he would be arrested. This would lead to Paul being taken as a prisoner all the way to Rome. And he was, in fact, arrested in Jerusalem. And every time he was brought before the Jewish council and before Roman officials, he faithfully preached the gospel every time. After several appeals, Paul was sent to Rome to have his case heard by Caesar himself. But this was God's plan all along, to continue to get the gospel to godless Gentiles of all kinds. It just wasn't Paul's plan, but it was God's plan. Paul was guarded at all times by a Roman centurion. And he began what would be a harrowing journey to Rome. It included weathering a 2-week-long storm, living through a shipwreck, swimming to an island, promptly being bitten by a poisonous snake, but miraculously not dying, waiting on the island for 3 months before finally catching another ship to Rome. All this so the gospel can go to godless Gentiles of all kinds, to the very center of paganism in the world, Rome. And once in Rome, he went to Athens, which was the center in the Greek world, and he goes to Rome now in the Roman world. Once in Rome, Paul is placed under house arrest in a rented house, guarded day and night by a Roman soldier. What do you think Paul's going to do? Well, let's see, you're chained to me for, what's your shift long? 8 hours. Well, all right. What do you want to talk about? Guess what Paul talked about? The very last verse of Acts tells us, and he did this for 2 years, that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, unhindered. Literally had people chained to him that had to hear the gospel 8 hours a day. Now, eventually he was released, but during this time, Paul wrote 4 New Testament epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was also preaching the gospel to each of his guards and to the many who came to visit him. In fact, he tells us about this in Philippians 1, 12 and 13. He said, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." And at the end of the letter, he writes, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Caesar's household refers to anyone who works for Caesar. Government employees, servants, cooks, slaves, soldiers, all of them. Paul was preaching the gospel and Caesar's soldiers and employees were getting saved. The godless empire of Gentiles who had crucified Christ was being systematically populated with new believers in Christ. But Theophilus had a basic question. Who can be saved? I would love to have seen this scene, but I imagine Theophilus putting this scroll down that his friend Luke had taken such time to write and reviewing in his mind all those who had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, Jews, a murderous persecutor of Christians, an Ethiopian God-fearer, a Roman centurion God-fearer, a lowly Gentile jailer, a high-powered official, many of them women of all social strata, pagan philosophers, those even who practiced black magic. And Theophilus got the point. Luke was telling him, "Theophilus, in my first account, I told you all about Jesus and that to come to him, one has to repent, believe, and have faith. And the message is, be assured, dear brother, that what you have believed is real." Now, Paul would minister for several more years after his release. He would take what many supposed to be his 4th missionary journey. A few years after his release, he would be arrested again, and this time he knew what was going to happen. In his final letter, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." And now the church age begins in full. The gospel has been going forth continually. I mean, can you imagine that? For the past 2,000 years, there's never been a generation that has failed to proclaim the gospel to the generation after. Not one. And you think about all the craziness that happens in this church and in that church and all the doctrinal divisions and all the debates, and yet the kingdom keeps increasing in terms of citizens. Is the kingdom here? No. Because Jesus said, pray what? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the citizenry of heaven is being just greatly multiplied every generation. You know what that tells me? I think we could phrase it like this, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's how Paul said it. The gospel is the power of God for all who believe. And kingdom citizens keep being brought in. And ironically, we live in an age now where one of the big debates in the church is, do we love the Jews or not? Stick around next spring for Romans 9 through 11, and I'll tell you why we must, and why, in fact, it is our primary duty as the church. But for tonight, let's go through the seven topics. What do we learn about the kingdom of God, first of all? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God on earth is not now. It's not now. And this is difficult for many to hear, and I understand that. If you've been raised in a system that says the kingdom is here, the kingdom is now, the kingdom is invisible, Christ is ruling from his throne in heaven, I would urge you to search Scripture and find that Christ does not have a throne in heaven. He is seated on his Father's throne. Christ's throne is on earth. And it was occupied first by a man named David. Christ's throne is on earth. We do not deny that Christ is in charge of the whole universe, but has he come to set up a kingdom? When he does, you'll know it. You'll know it. In fact, he says that the Son doesn't even know the day or the hour. I wish we had time to do this, but Revelation 11 tells the moment when the Son finds out that now is the time. The kingdom of our Lord and Christ has come. That's what Revelation 11 says. What do we learn about biblical covenants? Well, the Abrahamic covenant just keeps going. And now all nations are blessed because of the seed of Abraham. Countless Gentiles are offered salvation in Christ. The blessing of nations promised to Abraham is coming to fruition. But it's not complete. Kingdom citizens from every nation are being gathered, but it's not finished yet. What about the Davidic covenant? Jesus spent the 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension telling the apostles of the coming kingdom. That was his topic. That was what he was teaching. By now, they understood Jesus is the Davidic king of promise and the kingdom is not yet here. How do you know when the kingdom is here? When the king arrives, the kingdom is here. One of his disciples, Matthew, records in Matthew 6, Jesus teaching them to pray, "Your kingdom come." And how about the new covenant? The new covenant in Christ has been inaugurated at the cross. It's been inaugurated in the blood of Christ. We celebrate this each time we celebrate the Lord's table. But is the new covenant complete? Is it come to full fruition? No, it's not. It won't be fully brought in until Israel repents. Jeremiah 31 is very clear about this. The new covenant is given to Israel. But now a new covenant blessed people called first in Antioch Christians. We got to be the very first generation in age to experience the new covenant benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But that's one of the few benefits of the new covenant that we enjoy. There are so many others that have not come yet. See also Ezekiel 36 and 37, Jeremiah 31 through 33, to see that along with a new heart, along with a heart of flesh, along with an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there are so many other things, and they haven't happened yet. And how about spiritual salvation? Now the gospel of Jesus Christ is fully articulated. The book of Acts contains numerous gospel presentations. And incidentally, the gospel presentations are always focused on two facts: the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That's always the center of every message. And then we see repeatedly the key concept of repentance. Those who would say that you need not repent in order to be a Christian have not read Acts. Or if they have, they haven't believed it. And how about main characters? I love how Luke did this. He has Peter and Paul stand out as the main characters in the record of the early church. And I mention this because of how the Holy Spirit not only arranged their ministries, but arranged the text of Acts. Now, I won't belabor the point, but basically from Acts 2 to Acts 12, we see the ministry of Peter. And from Acts 13 to the rest of the book, we see the ministry of Paul. But consider this, in Peter's ministry, he's filled with the Holy Spirit to testify in Acts 4. He gives a message to the men of Israel in Acts 2. He heals a lame man in Acts 3. He raises a dead person in Acts 9. He confronts a magician in Acts 8. His very shadow heals people in Acts 5. His prison chains are loosed in Acts 12. And he was once in a trance while he was praying in Acts 10. He has a vision leading to preaching. He is addressed by an angel. And three specific major evangelistic sermons happen in Acts 2, 3, and 10. That's Peter. In Acts 13 through 28, Paul's ministry, he's filled with the Holy Spirit to testify. A message to the men of Israel is given. He heals a lame man. He raises a dead person. He confronts a magician. Objects that touched Paul are healing people. His prison chains are loosed. He's in a trance while praying. He has a vision leading to preaching. He's addressed by an angel, and he preaches three major evangelistic sermons. Now, that's not just Luke saying, hey, if I rearrange all these events, I can make this happen. That was God creating that parallel. That's a sovereign God. And how about messianic fulfillment? I love this. All prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ have been fulfilled. All prophecies concerning His resurrection have been fulfilled. Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That is the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16:10, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. That is the resurrection of Christ. And what about Bible books? James was written very early in the life of the church, the first New Testament book. During his first missionary journey, Paul wrote back to the Galatian churches, Galatians, because of his concern that they were already veering off of the biblical gospel. During his second missionary journey, Paul wrote both letters to the Thessalonians. And then during his third missionary journey, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, and then he's imprisoned, and he wrote what became known as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And after his release, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and during his final imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. Luke was with Paul when he wrote the book of Acts. He finished right after Paul's first imprisonment, since that's where Acts ends. 1 and 2 Peter are written right near the end of Peter's life, maybe 63, 64, if the date of Peter's death in 65 is accurate. The anonymous book of Hebrews was written just a few years after Peter and Paul's death. Peter and Paul basically died almost at the same time, both in Rome. But Peter and Paul are also candidates for writing Hebrews, so who knows? I don't get into that debate, because if God wanted us to know who wrote Hebrews, we would know who wrote Hebrews. Jude was written later, closer to AD 70, but just before the destruction of Jerusalem. John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John just a few years before his arrest and his exile to Patmos. So he wrote it probably around 90 to 95, those three letters. And then Revelation, the final book of the Bible, was written around 95 or a little bit later when John was a very old man. And so, like this morning when we went through the times of the kings and the prophets in which most of the Old Testament books are given, this is the time of the apostles in which all of the New Testament books are given. All of them. Now, how can you apply this? We just walk through the whole book of Acts. What we've seen so far is that God's redemptive program has been consistently moving forward toward the pinnacle, the death and resurrection of Christ. And then the outworking of the first coming of the Messiah results in the gospel going out to the world, with the Jew being saved first and Gentile offered salvation through the work of Christ. So here's just a little thing I want to have you consider, and I think we're all on the same page in this, but I think it's a beautiful doctrine. If you're still wondering if you made the autonomous decision to decide independently that you would become a Christian, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2 that you came to faith in Christ according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And when the New Testament uses the word foreknowledge, it's never passive. It's never that God just knew what was going to happen. It's causative. He caused it to happen. Paul says in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. So I told you last night that don't think that the Bible is about you. You're not the main character, but you are part of the story. And is that amazing? And if you need encouragement in that, go to John 17, not right now, but just sometime, and read the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prays first for the apostles, and then he says, I don't pray just for these, but for all who will believe on my name. Jesus prayed for you, and in the sovereignty of holy God, your name rushed through his mind in that moment. Your name. That's phenomenal. And so, yes, this is a glorious story. You're not the main character, but I'm in it, just a little. You also have a place in God's redemptive plan, however small a place you may think it is. I'm very big on each Christian identifying a life mission for Christ. I will preach this till nobody lets me preach anymore. I want to suggest some New Testament passages for you to read, just to give yourself a little assignment and read them in one chunk, in one time, to help establish or refine what your life mission for the gospel is. It's the only reason you're here. It's the only reason you're here. If you didn't have a life mission, every time you get baptized, we just hold you under until you go to heaven. There's no other reason to stay here. Baptism candidates are nervous now. That would really make it bad, right? Our church is shrinking. Praise God. You have a purpose. If somebody came up to any of you and said, can you tell me the three things that God would have you do in this world to further the gospel, could you tell them that? Now, you might be a little further along in your life, and it might be, yes, my three things are to pray for the lost. And praise the Lord for that. But could you say what those are? Here's three passages I'd love for you to just read in one chunk. Romans chapter 12. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll lump these together. Revelation 2 and 3. Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Revelation 2 and 3. Read those in one chunk. Turn around, read it again. Turn around, read it again. And then look in the mirror. And I dare you to say, I don't have a purpose in God's story. Because you do. God tells all Christians in 1 Peter 4 that you serve God by the strength that God supplies. That's your purpose. That's your purpose. When I taught this to the ladies, I talked to those precious ladies who are spending 25 hours a day raising little children. And the rate that the women in our church have babies, they're everywhere. They're just everywhere. And I tried to encourage them that is their life mission. They're literally giving birth to little disciples. What a glorious mission. You want to grow the church? Grow the church. and then bring them to faith in Christ. Pray and proclaim them into the kingdom. Read Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Revelation 2 and 3, and then I dare you to tell God, I don't have a purpose. You do, every one of you. And I'll give you one of them right now. Let's get more guys to men's retreat next year. How about that? Yeah. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible story, and we get to be part of it. We get to be part of it. This glorious kingdom that began in the Garden of Eden, literally the highest point on earth, with four rivers flowing downhill from the outdoor temple of God on earth. A pristine, perfect place where mankind was to be fruitful and multiply and create millions and billions of worshipers. And yet they fell into sin. And so in your perfect timing and according to your knowledge from before the foundation of the world, you began your redemptive plan for mankind. So that someday, once again, from the highest literal point on earth, according to Isaiah 2, now known as a place called Jerusalem, the King of all the kings will reign over all those on the earth. And we get to be there. All because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. How gracious and kind you are to include us, not to give glory to us, but that all glory may go to you. Glory to the Father for your perfect plan. Glory to the Son for giving Himself for us. Glory to the Spirit for opening our spiritual eyes and sealing us and indwelling us and holding on to us until such time as we appear before God the Father and God the Son. Thank you, thank you, thank you that we are part of this grand plan. And yes, we have that little matter to attend to of our bodies dying, but that's just the beginning. We will be raised with Christ. We will be raised imperishable to reign with Him forever and ever. Thank you for including us. How could we ever say thank you enough? We pray and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.